into this place where we can quietly turn the meditations of our hearts and minds for these few moments, that we might study from what God has revealed in His Word. For those of you who are visiting, we want you to know that we are very happy that you have chosen to come and to be with us this day, and for the opportunity that we have to be able to open the Bible together now and study with you. We look forward to that opportunity. I would guess that qualified leadership is the crying need of the church today. And almost everywhere we turn, we hear it said that congregations of the Lord's people are in need of more and better trained leaders. And a very basic principle, I think, in trying to correct any given situation is for us first to recognize that a condition exists that needs to be corrected. And I would suggest that what is true about the kingdom of the Lord is not just so about the church. It is likewise true in many areas where leadership is concerned that there is a qualified leadership shortage. For example, in the business world, you're able to learn that when you begin to climb the ladder of success down around the bottom of the ladder, that there are a great many people who are willing to be there and try to make that climb. However, as a person climbs higher toward the top, the one thing that inevitably happens is the competition becomes less. And it was a very popular book just a little bit ago called There's Room at the Top. And basically that's true, that there was plenty of room because many had not qualified themselves for the kind of leadership that ultimately was necessary. Sadly, this is true in the Church of the Lord, that sometimes we have not equipped and prepared and trained ourselves for the leadership that God intends in the church. The responsibility of overseeing the people of God to rule by example and moral persuasion, to try to help those who know not God as well as those who do, who may be weak, who may need encouragement, who may need to be reclaimed, is one of the greatest tasks that any person could ever begin to undertake in this life. It is a responsibility, I would suggest to you, that all of us, insofar as at least all but the oversight or rulership concept is concerned, need to be involved in. And that is exactly the kinds of things that we have studied about in our study so far. Last Lord's Day morning, we spent some time talking about congregational government, and particularly the question of whether a congregation of the people of God can be scripturally organized without elders, and we saw that the answer to that is yes. Last Lord's Day evening, we spent some time trying to study together, basically along the same line, but looking at the question of then who rules if there are no qualified leaders? And the one thing for those of you who were not here that I want to reestablish this morning is this, and that is the Bible does not teach evangelistic oversight. And what that says is the preacher does not rule. And it does not mean that those who may be given positions of responsibility to see that certain things are done in the family of God are likewise simply going to be able to function as those who have capacity of oversight or rulership in the church. That's not true either, even though there can be the giving of certain duties or responsibilities because of certain things that of necessity have to be met and dealt with in a congregation of the family of God. While we studied, we saw primarily that the New Testament did not say a great deal about oversight or rule in those kind of conditions, but it did regulate the relationship that we sustain one toward another in that kind of relationship, or even when there are qualified leaders. When indeed we have the attitudes that we've talked about and looked at, particularly from two or three different passages of Scripture, being the prominent ones that would influence us, then indeed we are going to be able to accomplish very peaceably and very successfully the work of the Lord. It is to that end then that we strive to develop. And I would suggest that without that, what we are saying is that we're not equipping and preparing and qualifying ourselves for the kind of leadership in the family of God ultimately that needs to be seen in us. Whenever you think about the idea of leadership, I would suggest then that even as we're going to study in the next few weeks, that what we are trying to look at in one major step pertains to this, and that is the realization that these kind of lessons are necessary in the preparation and the training and the development of younger men. We have tried to establish that you do not have elders in the Church of the Lord simply because you reach a certain magical situation or a certain magical age, but rather it is the culmination of a lifetime's worth of work. It involves both a husband and his wife, and likewise children in that family, that all of this works together in combination to manifest whether or not we have qualified leaders among us. And that doesn't happen just overnight. Furthermore, in some instances, by the time somebody decides they want to be a leader in the family of God, it's too late for them to be able to undo some of the things that needed to have been done from the very beginning. And as a result of that, it may be that these things would disqualify one from being able to serve in the kingdom of the Lord. And so we're trying to make some appeals to study in the development of younger men to try to train and to equip yourself with this long-reaching goal of ultimately being a leader in the Church of the Lord. And I would suggest that the Church of the Lord needs leaders today just as much as God has ever needed leaders in the family of God. We need leaders today as much as there were in the days when Abraham was unwilling to let his nephew Lot be carried away, and he went after him and brought him back. We need leaders today just as desperately as we did in the days of the judges, with all of those people whose names stand, as it were, head and shoulders above others in their generation, by virtue of the fact that when ultimately Israel came to an understanding that they had sinned and they pleaded with God for deliverance, that God would raise up one who would lead them. Just as desperately as we see in the days of the captivity, when Daniel, for example, refused to eat that which was provided by the king, even though he had come and was willing to jeopardize his position of prominence in that kingdom as a captive, because he refused to compromise those dietary laws that God had regulated for one who was faithful in Israel. And when he refused to do that, a test was designed, and here is a man who passed the test abundantly beyond others, and who was influencing, through moral persuasion and example, others to do the same as he did. Leaders have been characteristic of the people of God in whatever period of time you want to look. And they're just as desperately needed in the Church of the Lord today. Along this line, then, we want to study this morning. And before we look at anything else, it seems to me that there's a question that kind of fits naturally in between what we looked at last week about congregational government without elders, and before we look at, as it were, the rule of elders, that we need to ask. And that is, why is there such a scarcity of leadership? Why is there such a scarcity of qualified men preparing and equipping themselves to be leaders in the church of the living God? And I think we need to deal with that question, and it is our study this morning. I freely admit that if I were to go around this room and just simply ask you, there would probably be a lot of reasons that would be given. And it might be that you would have answered differently than I will this morning. I'm trying not to reach out here and touch so much on the fruits of them, which is the things that I think inevitably would be the major things that would be given, but rather to try to come back to a couple of the roots out of which most of the fruit that we would talk about is seen or is manifested. And so as a result of that, I want to begin by suggesting to you that one of the greatest enemies that the church is ever going to have to overcome to develop qualified leadership, more maybe than any other, is going to be the problem of inferiority. That may sound strange to you, and yet I would suggest that in the church, there is many times allowed to develop in us a spirit of fear, a spirit that is nothing more than inferiority, in which we are not willing to stand with the courage of our convictions against the tide that may rise up and that we're going to have to stand against if we are going to be leaders in the Church of the Lord. It's not a surprising thing that this spirit of fear or timidity, or that the spirit of inferiority fills so many in the Church of the Lord today, because it has always confronted people of God. In fact, some of the great leaders that you can read about in the pages of the Bible were people who began with this spirit of timidity. If I were to say to you, Moses, the one thing that you immediately think about is the great leader who delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, and that's right. But do you remember that here also was a man who had definitely an inferiority complex when God called him at the burning bush to go deliver my people from Egypt? Whether you see on that instance that what Moses is trying to do is make excuse as to why he ought not to be the leader, or whether you see it more in line of what I see, a man who has honestly come to grips with himself and who understands that he does not think he is equipped and prepared to be that kind of a leader and is simply establishing, here are the reasons why, matters very little. But you remember he asks some very simple questions. He starts by simply suggesting to God, if I go tell them that I'm going to deliver them from Egypt, they're going to say, who sent you? Who do I say? And you remember God said, you tell them that I am has sent thee. I am is not a name of God, but rather it is a designation that tells you something of the character of God. What that is the eternity of God, or the eternal nature of God being described there. He who was and is and always shall be. He who created heaven and earth, but more than that, was before heaven and earth. He who had no beginning and will have no end. And Israel understood that this was the true nature of God. He has sent me. The next logical consideration in that is, all right, suppose I go tell them that. And they're going to say, well, how do we know that God hath appeared unto thee? God said, I can remedy that too. You take your rod and you cast it down and it becomes a serpent. And you reach down and you pick it up by the tail and it becomes a rod again. If they need further convincing, you take your hand and you put it into your bosom. And you draw it out, Moses, and it will come out leprous, white as the snow. And you take it and put it back into your bosom again, and you draw it out, and it will once again be as whole and as clean as it ever was before. That will convince them, and he had to show those signs when they said, how do we know that God appeared unto thee? And yet, you know, probably the greatest consideration, as Moses looked at himself in this conversation at the burning bush, that he had with God that showed his timidity or his inferiority was one that really is a quality that leaders have to have, and Moses didn't see in himself, at least at that juncture, and that was the quality that said, I'm not a communicator. Good leaders are good communicators. You do not have leadership and fellowship without communication. There is a two-way street that is involved in this. If the idea of leadership is that leaders simply are the head and that we isolate ourselves in an office or a building somewhere, if we isolate ourselves from those that we are leading, you're not going to lead them anywhere. There has to be communication. And Moses knew that. And yet, what does he do? He looks at them and he says, well, God, if I go, you say I'm going to deliver them. I can't communicate. I'm not comfortable in front of people. There's no way I can lead this group of people out of there. I'm not fluent of speech. God said, enough. I've spent 40 years working on you, developing you, qualifying you to do what I'm sending you to do. Fine. If you're not the communicator, your brother Aaron doesn't have any trouble talking. I'll tell you, you tell him, and he'll tell the people. And you know what? At the beginning, you see a lot of that. But do you notice that, and more as you do that, it becomes this way. Less and less does he have to use Aaron as his spokesman. More and more he is building his own self-confidence by virtue of the fact that he is capable of communicating with the group and receiving the information that is necessary from them and communicating back again. What he starts with is a feeling of inferiority or fear. A feeling of timidity that had to be removed in order to be the kind of leader that he had to be. It's not surprising. You see it in Gideon, one of the great leaders of the judges, isn't it? Here's a man who delivers them from the Midianites, and yet his feeling of fear and inferiority was so great, not once nor twice, but three times, God had to convince him that he was with him. He said, now, Lord, I've got a fleece here. Let me put it out here on the ground. You make it wet and let all the ground round about be dry of the morning dew, and I'll know you're with me. And the next morning, he must have had a pretty good wetness because he wrung out a bowl full. And he said, now, Lord, wait a minute. And you can almost see his mind working. He might be thinking somehow or another that fleece soaked that up from the ground round about. So he just simply asked the next day if God would be gracious and bear with him to let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet with dew. And it was just that way. And when he gets down to the final point, to where even now he's ready to go into battle, that spirit of timidity is still there. And God says, if you're still doubting, if you're still questioning that I'm going to give you the victory, slip into the camp of the Midianites and listen to what they say. And you remember he overhears one talking about a dream and another interpreting the dream saying, surely this is Gideon, who by the hand of God is going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And it took all of that to convince him. It's not surprising that sometimes a spirit of fear is a part of our lives. What about the first king of Israel, Saul? Here was a man who certainly, at least in the beginning, had an inferiority complex, didn't he? You remember he's out seeking his father's animals? When Samuel meets him and anoints him as king, and he basically says, who, me? Not me. I'm from the least tribe in the nation of Israel. And not only that, but my father's house is the least of all of the houses in that tribe. Not me. You've got the wrong fellow. And Samuel says, no, God says it's you. And do you remember they nearly had to make him king by force? Do you remember how that when it comes time for coronation among the people, that he's hidden back here among the baggage? I mean, he's hidden out in the cloakroom, and they've got to find him and bring him out and say, this is our king. How different from the man who by virtue of sin becomes arrogant and proud, who determines that he's going to fight against God's decree that because of his sin with the Amalekites that you're not going to be permitted to allow your descendants to sit on the throne after you, and that instead the kingdom is going to be rent from you and given unto another. And when he learns that David is that other, he fights against God, trying to destroy David so that his own son somehow or another, Jonathan, can be placed upon the throne after his demise. But you see, here again, that spirit of timidity. Look at a New Testament example. How many of you, if I say Timothy, would say he's the same way? And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you might notice in verse 7 that he says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. When he talks about the spirit of fear here, he talks about the spirit of timidity. And he says to Timothy, don't be afraid, don't be timid. Stand up with the courage of your convictions. Don't be ashamed to be a Christian. Don't be ashamed of those such as me that are Christians. Even though we are being afflicted, even though we are being persecuted, it is for righteousness' sake. And your stand with us may cause you to have to endure the same kind of afflictions that we are enduring. But Timothy, don't let that scare you from being what you can be and ought to be as one for the cause of the Lord. You see, all of these are statements that are made about people that basically had inferiority complexes when they were first called. And so there's nothing unusual about our being afraid. But the problem is that in some instances we have allowed inferiority to produce its effect within us that will never qualify us for leadership. You see, the greatest enemy to our being useful is this feeling of inferiority. And I really think that the desire to be useful at least initially dwells in the hearts of all of us. It may get there to where it's just a wish or a desire, an aspiration, or almost some secret kind of thing that we've stored up there. But everyone wants to be considered an asset in something that they do. Parents, haven't you heard it put this way maybe by your kids? They're going to have basketball or baseball or football tryouts. And I'd really like to play, but I'm not as good as the rest of the kids. And so I just don't think I'll do it because I'm not as good as they are. And I don't want to risk being embarrassed in front of my peers. That's nothing more than the spirit of inferiority or of timidity. And it sometimes reaches out into the things of God. And it has produced in some of us what might be identified as the grasshopper complex. You remember back in Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 33 that when the 10 spies returned, that they're the ones who are saying that we certainly have seen, just like Joshua and Caleb, that the land of Israel is just what God said. It is a land of promise flowing with milk and honey. But we saw what they saw, but we saw it differently than they saw it. We saw the fact that there were walled, fortified cities there full of giants in the land. And in verse 33, they said, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were," now watch how they phrase it, "we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Do you see how they look at it? They come along and they don't say, "You stand me beside Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And hey, listen, there is nothing that's going to compare there. I mean, let's face it, that's a big fella and a little fella. That's all there is to it." But do you know what? There doesn't have to be any inferiority there. I would not want to play one-on-one basketball with Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. I'd lose. I know that. But you know what? If I stand there with this feeling that says I'm insignificant or nothing in the eyes of that person, then the problem is mine. And that's what the problem was with these ten. They said, "We saw ourselves as grasshoppers in their sight," and that's how they saw us. It's one thing for them to see us that way. It was another thing for Israel to see herself that way, when God had promised that he would deliver the land unto them, that it was not going to be there by their military might or prowess or excellence to begin with, that they would conquer the land, that God was going to fulfill that which he had promised long before unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they'd understood that, they would not have had this feeling of inferiority, and it caused them for 38 years to wander in the wilderness. You see, that's what inferiority will do. It'll eventually affect our service to God. How often has somebody turned down an opportunity to serve by saying, "Oh, I can't do that"? Has that been you? You know, sometimes it is a legitimate consideration. There are some things within the limitations of the abilities of some of us that we may not be able to do. It may be something that's temporary. Let's face it, somebody who maybe is newly converted to the Lord really couldn't be asked to just get up and start teaching a class. Oh, there may be a few exceptions to the rule of some who have grown up among us, and maybe who by virtue of having delayed their obedience to some point in their life longer than what generally would produce anything other than anxiety in us about whether that youngster was ever going to obey the gospel or not, and who is a student of the Bible. But normally that's not something that you give to the new babe in Christ. But you know, after a period of time and study and meditation and reflection and learning and growing and maturing, that person ought to be able to teach a class. And so we sometimes say, "I can't." Maybe we can at that juncture. Sometimes we say that all of our lives. And what we have done is we have taken the easy way out, maybe because of fear or timidity or inferiority, and we have simply chosen not to grow and progress as we ought to. It sometimes will affect our attitude toward life itself. Not very long ago, I read about a fellow who was convicted of murdering 11 different people. And when he had confessed to that, and of course they psychoanalyzed him, what he said was that he went out and killed simply because everybody thought he wasn't as good as they were. He had a definite inferiority complex. And he said the one thing that he learned is that when he went out and killed somebody else, that they were no better than he was, because just like him, they died too. And so he was getting attention. And that was the purpose, he says, of what motivated him to do what he was doing. And so sometimes it affects other areas of our lives. Now, what causes inferiority in us? Well, I would suggest that maybe it sounds peculiar to start in the place we're going to start. But in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 2, Paul says that overconfidence or unwise zeal can produce within us the spirit of inferiority. Paul said that he had, about Israel, they had a desire for God, but not according to knowledge. Indeed, they had a zeal for God, but they were not willing to regulate their zeal according to the revelation that God had given. And you know, sometimes overconfidence or an unwise zeal produces inferiority. It helped to do that in Moses. You remember that 40 years before God called him and sent him to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage, he had tried to take the matter into his own hands there in Exodus chapter 4. That he had slain the Egyptian who was beating on the Hebrew. And he thought that surely everybody was going to recognize he was going to be their Savior. He was going to be their deliverer. He was the hope that they had. He had been raised in the house of Pharaoh. He had some inside track and some position. How it was he was going to ease their burdens or deliver them is really not fully developed, because he doesn't get the time to develop it. Because the next day when he goes out seeing two Hebrews fighting and he tries to separate them, they simply look at him and say, "Who made you the leader? Who made you a ruler over us? What are you going to do? Kill us and hide us in the sand like you did the other fellow?" And he understands that's not the way it's going to work. It's not greatly surprising, is it, that he was somewhat reluctant to go forth with leadership when God calls him the second time. He had seen himself a failure the first time because of his overconfidence. The only way you can ever overcome this is to admit the mistakes that have been made and to try to profit from those mistakes. You see, Moses' first failure came because he used the wrong methods, not because he was inferior. He was prepared the second time around, and what happened? He was able to be successful as the leader and deliverer of Israel. Sometimes it comes about simply because of our fear of failure itself. You see this in the one talent man in Matthew 25, verses 19 through 30. The fear that we cannot do the one thing that is required out of us. Here was the man who said, "You gave me the one talent. I knew what you were. You were a hard man. You worked hard for what you had, and you entrusted this much of it to me. And I didn't want to let this foolishly slip between my fingers. I didn't want to be responsible for this. And I'll tell you what I did. I went out and I hid it in the earth, and I just waited. And when I heard you were back, I dug it up. And here, boy, you've got it back. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad to be rid of it." Have you ever experienced anything like that? I have. Listen, I had a fellow who went off to a foreign country in which there was some unrest to preach. And he said before he left, "Now, I do not want you to tell anybody you've got this, but I have written some things if something would happen to me, that I want you to give this envelope to my wife to tell her what I want to say." And he said, "When I come back, if everything works out okay, you just give it back to me." I want to tell you, for about 30 days, I sure wished I didn't have that thing to carry around. I sure wished every once in a while when I'd see it there in that locked desk drawer that it wasn't there, that he'd have given that to somebody else, because I didn't want the responsibility, really, of having to take it over if something bad happened. And when he came back, I could identify with this fella, because when I gave it to him, I said, "Am I glad to get rid of that?" And you know what? Sometimes that's the problem of inferiority in regard to matters that are much greater than this. You know, sometimes we fear we cannot do what is required out of us. And it may be, on occasion, through false humility. It may appear that we are deeply conscious of our weaknesses, when that's really not true. Maybe what it is we're more afraid of losing face. We're afraid of losing the respect of somebody else. We want to be, and all of us want this now, we all want to be liked by everybody else. This is a part of the reason some do not want the limelight. Oh, we want the benefits of the limelight. We want the idea that we have magically encrusted around the limelight and think that's marvelous and great, but we don't want the responsibility of it, where sometimes we have to stand up like a Daniel or a Shadrach or a Meshach or a Abednego or a Noah or somebody else and say, "This is the courage of my convictions," and all of a sudden have some folks say, "Well, I don't like that anymore. And I'm not sure I like you anymore for that." The person who wants to be all things to every person, in the sense that they're willing to compromise whatever it takes to keep that relationship, is not qualified to be a leader. And they will not lead effectively, nor in the direction of God. It doesn't work that way. The courage of your convictions is going to put you sometimes to where you're going to feel like you're out there stuck in the limelight all by yourself. And if what we're worried about is everybody liking us and everybody only saying good about us, then I'll just tell you what. Unless you can get rid of that, you can just give up the idea of ever being a leader. Because leaders do not possess that luxury of life. You overcome this by trying to do better. to understand that sometimes along the way you may fail. You learn from the failings and you reach out and you go on. Really, I think part of it comes down to the fact that what happens is we lack preparation. We're afraid to do the thing that we've not prepared to do. And when we come down to talking about being leaders in the church of the Lord, if we're not prepared to do it, God says you're not qualified. It doesn't matter how much confidence everybody has in you. It doesn't matter how well you're liked. It doesn't matter how glib you are with your tongue. It doesn't matter how comfortable people are in your home or how often they can have you into theirs. If you're not prepared to do the task that God has given those who serve as elders in the church of the Lord, you're not qualified to be a leader. Now, you know, sometimes our lack of preparation is nothing more than a refuge for lazy people. And that's why I'm saying some of what I'm saying right now, because some of us need to be jerked, I'm afraid, out of our laziness and to get prepared to be leaders in the kingdom of the Lord. Our goals and our sights need to be set on that. We need to work and train and prepare and develop every day we live for that. And if we don't, all of a sudden somebody's going to come around someday and they're going to say, you know what, I think we need to have some elders in this church. Or I think we need to have some additional elders in this church. And we're going to start looking around to see who there is. And what we're going to find is that we don't have anybody that's prepared themselves to do that. And that's tragic. I freely admit that I have been associated with a couple of churches that have looked for leaders or additional leaders among them. And sometimes some names came up, names that it seemed to me should never have come up. And I was grateful that at least in most of those instances when those brethren were talked to, that they were very candidly honest. And at least two of them looked me square in the eye and said, I'm ashamed to admit it, but I dropped the ball a long time ago. I can't be a leader. I'm not qualified. I didn't prepare myself to be a leader. And I know I'm older, and that's the only thing surely some of these brethren are seeing, that I'm an older man who's faithful in my worship to God, who can teach a Bible class and make a few pertinent comments, but I'm not qualified to be a leader. My family, when you look at them honestly, and I have to admit, when you look at them honestly, I didn't prepare them. I didn't groom them, and they've not helped me to be the leader God says you've got to be. Because if you can't rule in your own house, you can't rule in the house of God. And I didn't do that. That's a lack of preparation. And that's what we're saying. Young men, older men, those who are in positions where it's not too late to get groomed for leadership, that's what we're trying to appeal to you to do. You see, what we've got to do is to trust in the promises of God. We've got to remember that He doesn't ask the impossible. It is possible for the church to have qualified leaders, but it's only possible because men in the church take seriously their commitment to Jesus Christ and are grooming themselves for that. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about his desire and his expectation and his anticipation of the future. And yet he begins there in verse 13 by saying, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul here is not inferior, rather he is humble. He's saying, I've not arrived. He's saying, I don't look at myself and say, Lord, you don't have a better servant anywhere than you've got in me. Everybody talks about Paul. Everybody has confidence in Paul. Why, it's not gone to my head. Paul said, I live every day with the realization that I can be lost if I don't conduct myself as God expects one who is a Christian to conduct himself. He would write later and look and say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, to take heed lest you fall. And he said, I understand that about me as well as about anybody else. So you see, whenever one prepares themselves, the fact that somebody is trying to make those preparations, it has to maintain itself within that framework of humility. When I get to the point that I think I'm it, that I can't do any better, you can't have anything better than what you've got. When we get to the point where we think this church depends on me and nobody anywhere is going to let anything be said or happen about me, They're going to follow me wherever I say, wherever I go. If we're in that position, I'll just tell you what, we're ripe for apostasy. We're not ripe for leadership. And it's historically been that way. What we need are people who, as they develop themselves in such a manner that you see the same spirit that Paul had of humility. It is a spirit that when you think of somebody who was a leader, Paul's name pops to your mind. Why? Because you see his lifestyle. You see a man whose interest and zeal and dedication and concern was for the cause of Christ, not for his own personal welfare, not for his own personal safety, not for the way that anybody interpreted Paul. Paul had to defend himself against false charges that were brought against him on numerous occasions. There were times that they said, Paul writes a hard letter, but he's a pussycat when you get him in right there in front of you. And he said, if that's what you think, when I come, we'll find out how I really am. You brethren know better than that. When I get there, if you've not corrected this, it's going to be just as straight and flat and down the line as it is right now in this letter. Now, it needs to be corrected. Take care of it. You see, that's somebody who'd prepared themselves for being a leader. Sometimes it comes because we're afraid of man. We're afraid of what others will say. We're afraid that somebody will criticize us. And so we don't try. Leadership inevitably is talked about as a lonely position, and it generally is, because it's just like any other decision that's ever made. You can't please everybody, can you? Hey, listen, do you ever know a young man go out and try to find a wife, and he comes in and he's just as pleased as punch with the young lady that he's found? He doesn't please everybody. There'll be some who'll think he made the best choice that could have ever been made. And there'll be some others who'll say, man alive, what's the matter with that fella? She is the worst possible choice he could have ever made for a companion. Or it's kind of like you ladies. Did you ever go out and try to get a dress to please everybody? You can't do it. You can't do it, can you? It doesn't work. Even Cherie can't do it. And she ain't worried about pleasing anybody, generally, but her and I. And once in a while, we have one of these things where she really likes one. And you all don't help me any, because she's got one that she wears. And she says, I'm going to wear that dress you hate today. And do you know what inevitably I hear when I get back to the house? Well, you may hate it, but boy, I get more compliments on this by everybody else when I wear it than anything I wear. Thanks a lot. But do you see what that says? You can't please everybody. And if you think being a leader is going to work out to where you're going to please everybody, you're mistaken. And if you try to please everybody, you're going to be not the leader you ought to be. Because there are some times when you stand up to be that leader that you're going to stand there pretty much isolated. You're going to have to stand there on your own. And so you've got to have convictions. And those convictions have to come from a knowledge of the Word of God. If, when any situation arises, the first words through your mind are not, what does the Scripture say? Then you're not preparing yourself to be a leader. It doesn't start with, what do the brethren think? How will it make me look if I take this position or if I take this one? Where will I influence the most people? If we're going to do it by the philosophy that says how to win friends and influence people, we're not going to be the leaders God wants us to be. The first thing we have to have is, what does the Scripture say? We're going to have to call for it. We're going to have to ask for it. We're going to have to repeat it. And we better be listening for it when we ask for it. It doesn't matter how plausible. It doesn't matter how reasonable. It doesn't matter how sound the thinking from a human wisdom standpoint may be. It still boils down to the fact, where is the Scripture? That's what leaders need to be thinking first. And if that's what the Scripture says, it doesn't matter if the whole world's opposed to it. That's where we're going to stand. And you see, that's a part of not fearing man. The second one I've talked about recently, and so I'm just going to say something about it and we'll be done. It seems to me the second major problem as to why we're not developing qualified leaders is very simply summed up in the word worldliness. It basically just simply boils down to the fact that in too many instances, some of us in the Church of the Lord today are more in step and more in tune, both mentally, physically, and emotionally with the world than we are with the Church, than we are with God and the things of the Spirit. We would not dare let a day go by without keeping up with the latest stock market exchanges or the latest business trends or reading in a week's time the latest information that is available to us that will help us in the advancement of our career. But we can let whole weeks go by and hardly ever open this book. I know some brethren who think they're preparing themselves for leadership who spend very little time studying the Word of God on a daily basis, but they will not miss a day getting out here jogging their brains out 4 or 5 miles on the concrete. In fact, they'll just about call in sick if somehow or another they don't get that morning jog in when they should. And I'm not against the exercise. You want to do that and be arthritic all your life, that's your business. But I'm going to suggest something to you. We know a lot about these things, and I see them with their earphones plugged in, and we can't even put a tape of the scriptures in. We can't put a tape of a gospel sermon in that somebody's preached somewhere. The things that are assailing our minds are some of the things that are just everyday things. And then we talk about the fact that if I just had some more time, I could study, I could visit, I could pray, I could encourage, or whatever it is that needs to be done. But I just don't have enough time in the day. Well, it comes back to a matter of preparation. All of us need a certain amount of those things that are in the world. That's right. You've got to have some relaxation. And there are some things in businesses that you've got to keep up with. I know that. But what I'm saying is, look at your life. Where's the emphasis in it? Is it important to take a class so that you can stay on top of your profession? But we just can't make it every night to a gospel meeting. To talk about some special class that we might have another night during the week, or to be in an assembly regularly and consistently on the Lord's Day and Wednesday evenings, when we can strengthen and encourage one another, what do you think leaders are going to do in the church of the Lord? Let me ask you a question. At 6 o'clock tonight, what do you suppose would happen if at about 10 after 6, I haven't showed up? And finally, somebody comes across the sidewalk and knocks on the back door. And there I sit in my recliner saying, well, I'll tell you what. The Steelers finally have started to win, and they started their 4 o'clock game with San Francisco. And I'll tell you what, I don't get in this Cincinnati Bengal territory very often an opportunity to watch the team of my youth. And they finally got them on today, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I decided not to come tonight. I decided I'm going to sit here and watch a ball game. Anybody got any questions about what would happen if I did that? Do you? Be honest. Not a one of you'd put up with it. But some of the rest of us do that all the time. Leaders in the church of God equip and prepare themselves. And it starts with a great interest in the things of God. Well, these are the two basic areas that seem to have sidetracked so many of us from leadership. We want to spend some time, and we're going to do probably most of it on Lord's Day morning, seeing how, as it's information when I get the biggest crowd to teach, to try to talk about some things where the role of elders is concerned. We think about elders, and the first thing we think about is qualifications. I think we better find out what they do before we find out what it is that qualifies them. Sometimes when we find out what God says they do, affects the first quality, and that is a desire for the office. So we'll look at it that way. Now, before I change gears here tonight, you may as well get your songbooks out, because I want to say something else. I want to say that tonight I want to talk about something that has some bearing on this, but in a different direction. I want to talk tonight somewhat about some things about marriage. And particularly, I want to talk about it from the standpoint of the selection of a marriage companion. You look at me and you say, hey, I've made my selection. That's great. How wise were you? That's what we're going to look at. More than that, what we want to look at is the realization that if you've not made it, I've got some things that I think we need to see. If you have made it, you're like me. Quite often, whether it's parents or grandparents or just concerned people, we get the opportunity to try to talk with other young people who are in the process of making those decisions. And there's some things.